Please turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 2, verses 18 through 22. Those who are on my left, those speakers are not working. We hope to get those fixed tomorrow. So some of you may be more blessed on the left than on the right, because on the right you can hear me, on the left you can't. But don't start moving to the left right now. What's that? Am I messed up? Okay. But also, I wanted to tell you, as we were singing, I have this, I'm kind of old school. I'm not used to the ear mic. I really dislike it. I've told you that before. I'm always so nervous because we have a straight feed now as well into the Facebook Live. I keep checking my mic to make sure it's not on while we're singing. I'm a nervous wreck that all of a sudden it's going to go out into the world. Did I hear an amen? Don't worry, I cut you off. Did you cut me off? Okay, David Foster has cut me off. You know you're always a blessing. Thank you. Mark chapter 2. But it is, I keep looking at the light, making sure that somehow I've not hit it and made it green. I know, I'm a little weird. You guys have figured that out. Mark chapter 2, verses 18 through 22. Man of conflict. That is the sermon series. We are in the third conflict story. And what we are looking at and answering the question of why Jesus is so controversial. We've had controversial people and leaders throughout our history. Being a leader naturally leads to opposition and people who disagree with the leadership. I told the congregation on Wednesday night, even being a pastor of a church, a small to medium-sized church, it's hard to get everybody a consensus on everything, and on leadership, it's impossible to please everyone. But I can't imagine being a school superintendent at this time of a district. Controversy comes with leadership. Even some of our most beloved leaders in American history were lightning rods at the time of their presidency. Abraham Lincoln is a good example. He's loved by us as a president today, or at least most of us, but at the time he was a man of conflict. He instituted change, ended slavery, believing in the equality and dignity of all men, which is taught by Scripture. All human beings are created equal. He guided a divided nation through the Civil War, but he was still hated. He was killed by John Wilkes Booth. What about Jesus? He was and is the most important man in human history, yet he is controversial. The Bible says in Luke 12:51, "Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division." Why is Jesus so divisive? People plotted to kill him. At the end of these conflict stories, you will read in Mark 3:6, the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Jesus is a man of conflict. There was a movie from 1953, entitled Man of Conflict. I'm sure some of you were around to see it in 1953. Gosh, that is just bad, isn't it? It starred Edward Arnold. But Jesus is no actor. This is no fictional story. Why was he so controversial in his day? And why is he so controversial in 2020? Let us see if we can continue to answer that question. Would you stand with me in the honor of the reading of God's Word? And it also gets you up out of those hard chairs. I got an amen on that one. We might need to start a ministry among the church on getting padding for the chairs. But anyway, verse 18, Mark chapter 2. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." May God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. As I just read that account, Jesus appears to be rambling, does he not? This topic is fasting. The Pharisees come and make accusations against Jesus' disciples. They want to know why Jesus' disciples are not fasting. The Pharisees are fasting. John's disciples are fasting. And then Jesus comes with the response in verse 19, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them?" Do you have any idea what he's meaning here when you read that? Well, let us go back and perhaps give some context here. Jesus teaches he is the bridegroom. This language is found in the Old Testament when it comes to God and the nation of Israel. If we go to Isaiah 62:5, it says, "For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." Notice there the connection between God, bridegroom. We can go to the New Testament, and in Ephesians chapter 5, and I use this in every marriage ceremony that I do, in verses 31 and 32, it talks about a man leaving his mother and father and being joined to his wife. And Paul says that this is a representation of Christ and the church. Christ is the bridegroom. The church is his bride. The Pharisees would have understood what he is referring to here. He is making a statement once again. Do you know the answer? That he's God. And this is controversial. He did it with the healing of the paralytic at the beginning of Mark chapter 2. He is stating it once again. I had the opportunity several years ago to be in Minneapolis, Minnesota, to conduct a wedding. I may have shared this with you before, but the two people I were marrying was very close friends, and when we were ministering alongside of them, but she came from a Catholic background, and so believe it or not, she was Protestant, she was part of our church, but believe it or not, you know, Catholics have a long wedding, if you've ever been to a Catholic wedding. They actually asked me to preach a sermon at this wedding. I don't believe any of you have ever even asked me to preach a sermon on Sunday morning, much less at a wedding. Now, it's quite possible that they were all intoxicated, but they thoroughly enjoyed me. We had a great time of celebrating this union of two of our friends. But I got to go to Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis, which at the time the pastor of that church was John Piper. You have heard me refer to him. I've actually given away books here at the church of John Piper. I've heard him, I've been to conferences where he has spoken. He has had a great influence upon my ministry. The books that I have read of his, the sermons that I've listened to. He taught that Sunday on John chapter 10 and Jesus being the good shepherd. And he stated that when observing Jesus' ministry and teaching, you come to one of two conclusions. There is one of two responses. He is either a blasphemer or God to be worshipped. He is insane or he is deity. Those are your choices. The Pharisees saw him as a blasphemer. In fact, they accuse him of being so. Christians, followers of Jesus Christ, like Levi from last week's account and us today, we are saying that he's deity. We're saying that he is God. He is who he says he is. But note, there is so much misunderstanding concerning Jesus and the Christian faith. This week, Don Lemon on CNN said this: Jesus Christ, if that's who you believe, if that's who you believe in, admittedly was not perfect when he was here on this earth. Which, by the way, I just love it how talking heads on television always act like they're an expert on everything. But clearly he does not understand the Christian faith. And Don Lemon, not that you would ever hear my response to you, but we do claim that he is perfect and that he is sinless and that he is deity, that he is the bridegroom. We are the church, his bride. Why is he controversial? He teaches that he is God, and he challenges the current teaching of the day, or the legalistic and false teaching of that day. And this angered the Pharisees. And I just want you to stop for just a moment. Stop where you're at before we become too harsh on the Pharisees. How do you feel when maybe a false belief that you have is challenged? Or you receive a new teaching that challenges a man-made tradition or an idol that you have in your life? There is resistance, there is anger, whether you realize it or not. So the Pharisees fasted 2 times a week, okay? And they commanded that everyone fast 2 times per week. Maybe we as the Church of the Covered Dish ought to think about that just for health reasons. But we know this from the Pharisee and the tax collector. You remember that account in Luke chapter 18 when they're praying, and this is what the Pharisee says. He's standing by himself. He prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Wow. He ought to have realized then that he was headed down the wrong road in his prayer. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector that was there praying as well. But he says this: I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. And so he is saying there, and that is confirming that they believed in fasting 2 times per week. The Catholic Church historically, I don't know if it's still the case, I didn't research this, also commanded fasting on Wednesday and Friday and during Holy Week. It is believed that the Pharisees fasted on the 2nd and perhaps the 4th/5th day of the week, but that's not the main point. Jesus challenges this teaching. He's challenging the legalism of it. There is only one day that God has commanded fasting to occur when it came to the nation of Israel. Do you know what that day is? The Day of Atonement. We see that in Leviticus chapter 16, verse 29. John MacArthur says the twice a week fast was a major expression of Orthodox Judaism during Jesus' day. Yet the Old Testament prescribed only one fast, and that on the Day of Atonement. Now, Jesus doesn't say that we should never fast. In fact, he says when you fast, from the Sermon on the Mount, when we did that sermon series, he teaches, he expects us to fast, especially when it's a time of mourning. But this is not a time of mourning. Notice what Jesus, how Jesus responds to the Pharisees. Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? Verse 19, as long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. What is he saying? He said, while the disciples are in the presence of God, while they're in the presence of me, it's a time of rejoicing, not a time of mourning, not a time of fasting. There will come a day when they will fast, but not now. It is a celebration. The bridegroom is with them. Do you like to attend weddings? As a pastor, is it bad of me that I'd rather preach a funeral than a wedding? That's bad of me? Okay. I'm always afraid I'm going to mess up a wedding ceremony. Jerry knows this. I'm always afraid I'm going to say the wrong name or get it all confused on what order of the service, what it's going to be, even though we've gone through the rehearsal, because it's such a special day. People may make a big deal out of the wedding ceremony, and I don't want to be the one that messes it up. Now, if they mess it up, so be it. But I don't want to be the one. But I also have great fun after all of that is done, like when I attend the reception and the celebration. I love to see the rejoicing that occurs. You know that Jesus enjoyed weddings. He went to the wedding in Cana of Galilee, and that is where he performed his first miracle, turning water into wine, not Kool-Aid or Hawaiian punch, as some Baptists like to make out. It was wine. Do you know there's going to be a marriage feast when we get to heaven, right? In Revelation 19, it says this, verse 7, let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. We just finished the prodigal son coming home in Luke 15. And what do we find? The older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. You do realize that being in the presence of Jesus leads to rejoicing, to joy. You do realize that Jesus Christ is here right now with us, right? Where two or more are gathered, he is present with us. Then why do we have such sour looks on our face at times when it comes to worship? Of course, I can't see some of your faces with the mask on. Some people don't rejoice over the Lord. How can you as a believer not enjoy God? The only explanation that I have is that there is some sin in your life preventing that, or perhaps you're not a believer. There are some people who despise rejoicing over the Lord. Do you remember Michal, the daughter of Saul, saw David as he is worshiping and dancing before the Lord as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, and she despised him in her heart. Jesus challenges false teaching, legalistic teaching. That's why the Pharisees are so upset with him. And that is why Christians today or churches today can be so upset with him. As he challenges our man-made beliefs about who he is and what we are to do in our worship of him. He defines that for us. Have we replaced Jesus with our own false idol of who we think he is? Jesus introduces something new, and he does so with authority. That's why he's controversial. Jesus comes in and tears down everything with his teaching. He breaks down socioeconomic barriers. He breaks down race and ethnic barriers. Remember I mentioned him going to the woman at the well in John chapter 4, a Samaritan woman? This is what part of the exchange says in John chapter 4, verse 19. I mentioned this last week, but I didn't read from this passage. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. They're challenging a man-made teaching of where you are to worship. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Once again, claiming to be God. But do you notice the whole change? It's not about the place where you're going to worship. You're going to worship in spirit and in truth. So now we have in our passage of Scripture, he begins to talk about unshrunk cloth, old cloth, patching over cloth, old wineskins, new wineskins. He is introducing a new teaching. My study Bible says, just as new unshrunk cloth cannot coexist with an old garment, the kingdom of God cannot be regarded merely as a patch over the regulations of the Mosaic law and extra-biblical traditions. New wine versus old wineskins illustrates the same truth, that Jesus brings a new era with new ways. Did you ever wonder what he was talking about here? New wineskins, old wineskins. John MacArthur, newly made and unused wineskins provided the necessary strength and elasticity to hold up as wine fermented. This is not some patch over the Mosaic law or extra-biblical tradition. He is making it obsolete. It is something new. And I can't help but think about this unshrunk cloth and patching over old cloth. As you know, we're involved in rodeo. And this image just keeps coming to mind. I don't even know if this is a good illustration, like much of my sermon. But anyway, I'm going to share it with you. Clark is a calf roper, and he goes down to the barn and he ropes. We've got a wooden calf. We're buying another type of plastic or whatever calf where he can practice tie down the calf since we don't have live calves. And we bought him some cheap jeans from Walmart to do that with. And the boy, me and him look a lot alike. We're about the same size. And about the same waist. But anyway, he doesn't have anything on this side that should rip jeans. But he would come in and those seams of those pants would just be ripped. So Jerry thinks we can patch them. So we put a big old patch just across his butt. I don't know if I can say that in church. But I'm just teasing. And it didn't hold, did it? Actually, it tore worse, and the poor boy, if he's going to be, his underwear showing out the back of his bridge. I said, Jerry, we got to buy the boy some jeans at last. But I get that image. This new covenant that Jesus is introducing, which I'm going to talk about here in just a moment, is not a patchwork. It is something entirely new. We don't like new things too often. The older we get, we don't like change. I think in a church, if Moses was the pastor and Elijah was the Sunday school director, the people would still rebel and resist anything new. We see it with the Israelites and Moses. He's taken them to the promised land, and they are what? They're grumbling and complaining that they want to go back to Egypt, their place of slavery. How often we look at the past and we think that it is so glorious, when actually we were living in the moment, it wasn't so glorious. We're resistant to change. I've been in leadership long enough to see that truth in the church and also in business. Let me ask you just as an aside, do you believe God can move in new ways today? I don't think that he will move in a new way in which gives us extra revelation. I think that we have his scripture here. What I mean is he has revealed himself in these books. I don't believe we will have scripture added. In fact, Revelation tells us that that should not happen. Nothing taken away or added to it. I think anything new that God does, he will always support it with biblical truth. I mean, we will find it in the Bible, but would anyone tell me that God cannot move someone's heart and mind to do a new work for him? Maybe write a new song to the Lord that might sound different than the 1990-something Baptist hymnal, whatever that was. Psalm 33:3 says, sing to him a new song. Psalm 43, he put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Psalm 96:1, oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Revelation 5:9, and they sang a new song. Revelation 14:3, and they were singing a new song. That is just an aside. God is still at work in people's lives and hearts and minds today to glorify him. Don't ever doubt that he has stopped building his kingdom. So Jesus introduces a new teaching. Now we see the gospel in the Old Testament when we read it, but he brings its fullness to light in the New Testament. He taught with authority. That is a theme of Mark, that the people are always amazed. Mark 1:22, that he is one who had authority. Mark 1:27, a new teaching with authority. His authority is even questioned in Mark chapter 11. But he is teaching in a way that they have never seen before, and he is introducing a new covenant. That is the new teaching. Well, what is the new covenant? I'm going to get to that, because we're living as believers under the new covenant. But Jeremiah 31:31-34 tells us that a new covenant was coming. Behold, the days are coming, Jeremiah declares, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband. See that language there again, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Do you realize that you are living under the new covenant? He is the mediator of the new covenant. When we observe the Lord's Supper, which hopefully we might be able to do with prepackaged wafers and juice at some point in the future, what does Jesus say? This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Hebrews 9:15, talking about Jesus. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant. The new covenant is the faithfulness of God to you that gives you forgiveness of sin by his grace, where you are redeemed by his grace through faith when you repent and believe in him, and your sins are remembered no more. That ought to cause you to rejoice. It's a promise of God that is sealed by his Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1:13, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Does that not excite you that your sins are removed from you as far as the east is from the west? Do you realize that Jesus meets your greatest need? Your greatest need is not safety and security in this life. Your greatest need is forgiveness of sin. Do you even see that? The new covenant replaces, and that doesn't, it makes the old covenant obsolete in the sense of that you are now under a covenant of grace, not a covenant of works. Does this mean that the law is insignificant, that God's law is insignificant in your life? The answer is no. It is God's law and standard that teaches you that you are a sinner. And as a believer, your response after becoming redeemed is to strive to be a keeper of God's law and standards. What has changed is you're not trying to work your way to heaven. Works come as a result of faith. Listen, you're never going to be able to keep the law. You're never going to be good enough. What you need is Jesus Christ and his righteousness. Not your own righteousness of what you think that you can do in order to earn your way to heaven. That's the difference between the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. Hebrews 8:13, is speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Our God is a covenantal God. Do you not know that? He made a covenant with Adam. He made a covenant with Noah. He made a covenant with Moses. He made a covenant with David. He made a covenant with the nation of Israel. And now he has made a covenant with the church. And he keeps his promises. So in the end, what is Jesus saying here? He is claiming the exclusivity of the new covenant. He is saying that he has the market on truth. He says here that he has the exclusivity of the gospel, the exclusivity of himself being the only way, truth, and life. This is what makes him controversial. He's telling the Pharisees here, I am challenging your false teaching and legalism. Listen, I am the one that has the truth. I am the truth. This scares people. It divides people. Is Jesus simply a peddler of goods? Is he a snake oil salesman? That's what some people believe. Or does he have the exclusive market on the truth? You know what an exclusive market is, right? In business, sometimes you, like the iPhone, when it first came out, only AT&T sold the iPhone. That was an exclusive market. Is Jesus a snake oil salesman? It's been a few years ago, but I'll never forget this. I'm driving in my car, either back and forth from Nashville. I think this was even before I became your pastor. I think it is. And I heard an ad on the radio that some doctor had a product that would solve stubborn belly fat syndrome. The ad indicated that if you had stubborn belly fat, that it was a syndrome or a disease, and he had the cure. Naturally, my interest was piqued. It's not your fault if you got stubborn belly fat syndrome. Not your fault. Not your fault. It's a disease. It's a syndrome. Maybe I just need to push back from the table. Maybe the Bible speaks to the issue of gluttony and gives dietary answers, but we won't talk about that today. So you must decide. Jesus is proclaiming that he has the exclusive answer to the greatest need of all people, the forgiveness of sin. He offers grace. And I return to what John Piper said at the very beginning of this sermon. What did he say? Do you remember from John chapter 10? It's either blasphemy or you worship him. He's either insane or he's deity. He leaves you with no middle ground, no other choices when it comes to who he is. In 1794, George Washington wrote a letter. It had to do with that there was a powerful faction in Kentucky who wanted to separate from the U.S. and join Great Britain. This is after our independence, after the American Revolution. And this is what George Washington said: truth will ultimately prevail where pains are taken to bring it to light. Jesus took the pains to bring it to light. Do you worship him for who he is? When we do not follow him as his disciples, we are in essence saying that he is a blasphemer. I hope today that you will see that this controversial man, he's coming to you today. And yes, he can divide. There are going to be people who accept him as their Lord and Savior, people who reject him. But just like Moses led the nation of Israel out of the bondage and slavery of Egypt, as he led the nation of Israel, he wants to lead you out of the bondage of your sin, and he is taking us to the promised land. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. May we rejoice today as his people. Let us pray. Oh Lord, as we conclude this service and it comes to a time of response, may you, by your grace and the power of your Holy Spirit, guide us into all truth so that we see you for who you are. You are God. You are the Son of God. Lord, let us not try to change who you are to fit what we want you to be in our life. Lord, we're asking you to change us and to mold us and to shape us into your likeness. May we see today that our only hope is you, Jesus, Christ alone. May this sermon, your word, go forth, and may there be a response. May there be changed lives. I'm just going to trust that your word does not return void. Oh, Lord, we love you in Jesus' name. Amen.